Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us as we study the Word of God and as we look at this chapter from the Lord's Supper by Watson. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding as we talk about the broken body of Christ tonight. Please forgive our sins, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, I'm going to read this entire book. Basically is taken from the Matthew account of the Lord's Supper, so it's Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, we are looking at chapter 5. Which has to do with the broken body of Christ. And so the first question here is, in asking, was Christ's body broken? Watson first focuses on the odiousness of sin. What are the first two reasons he lists for why sin is to be abominated?
It turned Adam out of paradise.
Okay.
Threw the angels down to hell.
Okay, all right. So sin is, the second question is, sin is the blank of our sorrows and the blank of our comforts.
Blue of our sorrows and grave of our comforts.
Okay, all right. Have y'all got a book? You've got a book.
Yeah,
okay, thank you.
I'll
let you
grab your book over there and let him borrow my
questions. All right, okay, very good. I've got more questions. Do you need more questions?
I would love another
question. I've got, hang on just a second, let me get right out of the, here. Okay. Here we go, chapter 5.
Yeah.
Here we go. All right. Sorry about that. Didn't realize that everybody was not quite ready. Okay, so question number three is, what most of all disfigures the face of sin?
That one was kind of, it crucified our Lord.
Okay, yeah, that's what we're getting at here is, the worst thing about sin is, it crucified Christ. It says it made Christ veil his glory and lose his blood. So that's the most disfiguring thing about Christ is because of our sin, Christ shed his blood for us. He veiled his glory, had to come and become incarnate, not reveal himself as who he is, as the King of glory, and then shed his blood for us. Okay, question number four. For what reason does Watson say that we should look upon sin with indignation? Okay, okay.
He offers the analogy of, you know, if a wife were to see her husband slain by the sword, she would most certainly have a contempt of that weapon, that sword, and sin slew our Lord.
Okay.
So therefore, we should have the same hatred because sin killed our bridegroom.
Okay. All right. Excellent. Very good. All right. Yeah.
He's got to come every time.
I like the chapter.
It's all, yeah, it's a good chapter. It's a good chapter. Yeah. Yeah. You can take that book home with you, too. So. Okay.
Mine too.
All right.
We can Skype y'all in every week.
There you go. That'll work. Why not? Okay, question number five. Using the illustration of King David pouring out the water from 2 Samuel 23, how does Watson propose that we react to temptation to sin? You'll recall that what we're talking about. Let's look at 2 Samuel 23 for just a minute so we've got an idea of what we're looking at here.
Previously,
yeah. All right, okay. Let me read here from, or anybody can read. Start at verse 13, 2 Samuel 23, start at verse 13, and then read down through verse 17, please. anyone.
2 Samuel what?
23, verses 13 to 17.
Okay. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did.
Okay, so we've got there. They listened to what King David said. They fulfilled his wish at the risk of their lives. They fought through an army to draw a bucket of water and brought it back to David. And David rightly understood that that water was gained at the risk of the blood of the men who went to get it. And so rather than drink it, he poured it out as an offering to the Lord. This is not just, he's not disdaining what they said. He is honoring what they did and offering this water to the Lord. That's why it says he poured it out to the Lord. Saying, you know, this is the blood of the men who went and risked their lives to obtain this for me. So, using that as the illustration then, how does Watson propose we react to temptation to sin?
When we see temptation, we're supposed to say this is the same blood that crucified
our Lord. Right. Okay. Okay. So, yeah, when we instead of giving in to it, we should recognize that it is that temptation to sin, and if we give into that and sin, that's the very thing that drove Christ to the cross. That's what put him there, is our sin and reacting that way. So we ought to abhor the sin, and we ought to turn from the sin, and we ought to recognize that it is something that we are to have nothing to. We ought to be, he says, enraged against sin. Okay. Remember, we've talked about how many illustrations that Watson uses, and his illustrations are great. Number six, using the illustration of the law of an ox that gores, how does Watson propose that we deal with sin?
Kill it.
Yeah.
Let it die.
Okay. Now, the law, of course, is saying that if an ox is known to gore, basically if an animal does something one time, there can be reparations paid or whatever. But if this animal is known to gore, then it needs to be killed and dealt with. And so that's what sin is doing here to us. We know that sin will kill us, and therefore we ought to do exactly what the law says. We ought to kill it. Let it die the death. Okay. Number seven. How does Christ's suffering on the cross relate to the troubles we face in this world?
We just think we got problems.
That's a good way to put it. Okay. Yeah.
If he suffered like he did, being sinless.
Uh-huh.
Should be no complaints and no surprise that we suffer.
Right, exactly.
Because
we are sinners.
He was sinless and he suffered. We are sinners and we suffer. It shouldn't, like you said, Pat, shouldn't surprise us.
And no complaint.
Yeah, and no complaint. And Christ already warned us that we would, the same types of things would happen to us that happened to him. Okay. He says, let's see, truly such as are guilty may well expect the lash, when he who was innocent could not go free. Okay, so we ought to expect it, as you said. Question number eight. Is that where we are?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The first exhortation Watson makes is, let us then be affected with blank. Okay. Okay.
That's what I wrote.
Yeah, that's right. The great goodness of Christ. Okay. He's talking about exhortations that grow out of this understanding of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And when we think about the Lord's Supper, we ought to always think about the goodness of Christ, because Christ was not only perfect and righteous, but he was good in considering us ahead of himself and dying in our place, taking our sins and dying in our place. So he was good in that regard, the great goodness of Christ. Number 9, in what way does Watson apply the rending of the rocks at the Passion of Christ? Remember, when Jesus died, the Gospel according to Matthew in particular recounts the fact that several things happened. It was like an earthquake, the rocks rent, and the veil, is that in this chapter or not? Anyway, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and graves were opened, and many of the righteous rose at the time that Christ died. And so you've got all of these events taking place when Christ died. But they're rending the rocks. So how does he apply that? What's he getting at there?
Then if you're not affected by what Christ did, that your heart is harder than stone.
Yeah.
Rocks, yeah.
Yeah, it's harder than rock. If the actual physical rocks were shattered at the death of Christ, then certainly your heart is harder than a rock if it's not affected by the Passion of Christ. Okay. Number 10, let us pray that as Christ was fastened to the cross, so may he be blank.
Fastened to our hearts.
Fastened to our hearts. Okay. All right.
So say that word.
Cortafixus.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right in my head.
Yeah, you're right. You're right.
So the actual word crucifix, it means fastened to the cross?
Yeah.
Apparently.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Till then.
So he's talking about there being tied or fixed to the to our hearts. Anyway. All right. So now, where are we? Number 11. The second exhortation Watson makes speaks of Christ being spiritually exhibited to us in the sacrament. What is it? Mm-hmm. Okay. The bread is precious in that sense. All right. We are to esteem him highly and estimate what he has done highly in that way. All right. How is manna a lively type and emblem of Christ's body?
Manna was sweet. And just as Christ, the sacramental, is to be sweet to the believer's soul.
Okay. It says everything about Christ is sweet in that way. This manna sweetens the waters of Marah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What effect does Christ as the sacramental manna have on your soul?
Healing. Medicine for the soul.
Healing. Okay.
Medicine for the soul.
Medicine for the soul. Okay. All right. So that brings us down to the fact that Christ is greater than manna. How is the two ways in which Christ is greater than manna? The first way is what, and then the second way is what?
One way is manna is just food for the body.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. And that's...
Christ is food for the soul.
Christ is food for the soul. So, that's what we're getting at there. It's the same essential thing that that manna would kept the Israelites alive for 40 years in the wilderness. God provided it for them throughout that 40-year period. But it wouldn't heal someone who was physically ill. It was not medicine, but it was healthful. So Christ is both food for life and food for the soul. He's medicine as well. He has, as Malachi says, healing in his wings. And what's the second way in which Christ's flesh is greater than manna?
It lasts forever.
Never ceases.
Okay. What happened to manna? Somebody tell me about what, when the manna was provided, how often was it provided?
6 days. Well, it's provided 7 days a week, but they could only pick it up 6 days
a week. Ah, there you go. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So let's
just pick up what you needed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What happened to anything that was left over during the bread worms and stank. You didn't want to eat it. You couldn't eat it. So it, you couldn't keep it over, except, as Pat was pointing out, what happened once a week?
On Saturday, you got 2 days.
Yeah, got 2 days. So only on that time, and so this is obviously shows the supernatural intervention of God, in that the manna, which normally would not last in any other time, now lasts for 2 days and is enough for 2 days, and it doesn't spoil. And so you've got the illustration in the Old Testament of the people that didn't take the advice and went out on the Sabbath day to gather manna, and there wasn't any. And then you've also got the example of people who tried to hoard a bunch of it, and it stank, and they couldn't eat it. So the point was the constant provision. It was constant provision from God, and trusting that what God said was good and right and the way it ought to be. So they had to follow what God said and not try to make it up as they went along, essentially.
Right.
That's what.
Eat those apples.
Yeah, that too, yeah. Okay. So the part of what he's saying here is there was a, he talks about the golden pot of manna. Do you recall that what happened there?
You're talking about they put it in the golden pot and stuck it in the
ark. Yeah. Stuck it with the ark. Right. Well, in order for Israel to remember forever that God had provided manna for them while they were walking in the wilderness. So we would assume that whatever manna had been taken and placed in that pot, God would have supernaturally preserved so that 1,000 years later, if that thing still existed and they opened the pot, the manna would still be good.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, that has all disappeared after Jerusalem fell. Everything was taken away.
And wouldn't you imagine that the day Jesus died, the moment Jesus died on the cross, that manna probably rotted and got ate with worms?
If it still existed, that's a good point. That's actually a good point. Because he is certainly the fulfillment. Go ahead.
Put in the golden pot of the divine nature. It's laid up in the ark of heaven for the saints to feast on forever.
That's Christ.
That's not manna. That's him.
That's Christ as the spiritual
as
manna
the
for the people.
Manna.
So the blessing of Christ's body.
Yeah. Yeah. So the point that Watson's making there, once again, you know, he draws on these beautiful scripture illustrations. And he's saying just like that manna was preserved in the golden pot in Israel's history, so the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, is laid up forever for the preservation of the souls of the people of God, those who trust in him. And so it's laid up in heaven where, as Jesus himself says, thieves don't break in and steal and so forth. All right. So it's a short chapter. Anybody have any questions on this or comments that you'd like to make?
I was see where it says Ignatius in here.
Ignatius, uh-huh.
Ignatius, how you say that.
Uh-huh.
That, his story is amazing, how he was converted. we went to that castle where his home was in Loyola.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, y'all know I'm Catholic, but anyway, we had Mass in there where he converted over, you know, where he accepted Lord as his Lord and Savior and everything. It's pretty neat how that happened.
Yeah, the Lord is a very gracious God, and it's we've got a lot of things that it says, who cannot cry out with Ignatius, Christ my love is crucified. So we've got all these illustrations from church history of men who were in rebellion against God, like Paul in Scripture, rebellion against God, and God converted on the road to Damascus. You've got Augustine, who lived a profligate life and then was converted upon hearing. I think that he was the one that heard a child say, take up and read, wasn't it? And that's what the Lord used to bring him to himself. And so there's just all kinds of illustrations like that, where the Lord would bring somebody who was at first an enemy, either a horrible enemy or somebody who just didn't care, and is brought to the foot of the cross. And so we've got lots of illustrations from church history. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
And the great thing is every single one of us, his conversion is just as miraculous.
Exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because
and that just shows, and there's hope for everybody.
The Lord is able. There, I'm going to be preaching about Judas this coming Sunday. We're going to be talking about Judas's suicide. We're doing the end of Acts chapter 1, and Judas is called a child of hell. And he's said to go to his own place, which was a euphemism for he went to hell when he died. I mean, that's very clear. But there is, and we're going to get to looking at some things, there is only one sin that is unpardonable. Know what it is? Yeah, blasphemy of the Spirit, which is basically what?
The rejection of Christ.
Okay, so...
Unbelief.
Yeah, it's the rejection of Christ, it's unbelief. It is basically saying that what the Lord Jesus did, he did not do by the Spirit of God, he did by the power of the devil.
Beelzebub.
Yeah. And so all of that fits in with this whole idea of the rejection of Christ. So the blood of Christ is incredibly powerful, and the Lord can bring to salvation people who've committed any kind of other sins. We often look at sins, and we are correct in saying some sins are worse than others. There are, you know, there's a difference between stealing a pencil from work and taking a knife and stabbing your taking a knife and stabbing your neighbor to death. You know, there's a difference between those two. Both are sin.
Both will send you to hell.
And both of those will send you to hell. That's true. Absolutely. Even the smallest sin is worthy of hell, but even the greatest sin, with the exception of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, even the greatest sin can be forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace. So there's hope for people like Paul and others because of that, because that's how powerful God is to save. He saved me. If he could save me, he could save anybody. I'm sure Paul could say the same thing.
And if anybody ever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, they can never be forgiven.
That seems to be the teaching of Scripture. There is no, because the person is trampling underfoot the Son of God. This is what Hebrews talks about. It talks about a person who has, you know, heard of Christ, has experienced some of the outward at least as it within the body of Christ has experienced around him the folks who are truly converted. Then he turns his back on everything he's heard, blasphemes God, saying that there is, you know, this is of the devil. There's no, and Scripture indicates there's no hope for that individual, because he is dead set against
that. Is that unless they're regenerated? Can they be regenerated after they do that? because, I mean, you got, what about Paul?
Yeah, but he was not.
He was killing Christians.
He was killing Christians, and he said he did it. Now, the interesting thing about it, in his testimony, he said he did what he did in ignorance. In other words, I think he makes a distinction between somebody who would be ignorantly thinking that this is the wrong way versus somebody who knows better and says, no, this is of the devil. I will have nothing to do with it. And so he seems to be making a distinction between somebody who, with knowledge, would turn his back against God.
He thought he was
worshiping the Father the right way.
Yeah, someone has knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But then they don't want to follow. Period.
Yeah.
They don't say it's of the devil, but they just...
Well, I think that that's a slight difference there in the sense that all of us sin in some way or another, and all of us know better and still sin. I mean, that happens to us. But there does seem to be this point of conscious rejection of what the Scriptures have to say about Christ and calling it of the devil rather than of God. That seems to be a line over which, when you step, you cannot come back. But if you have not crossed that line, there are all kinds of sins, and the Lord can forgive. But, you know, and generally what's going to happen with a person like that is they are not going to ever really care about coming back. They're not going to care about repentance. They're not going to care about faith. They're not going to care about Christ.
We're speculating on, but now an atheist,
yeah,
he may not really be saying that. He won't say that's of the devil.
No, but
he don't believe.
He doesn't believe
what?
Yeah,
the devil or God, either one.
Yeah, it's like that joke about,
so
you know,
he could be converted.
Yeah, the atheist who says there is no God and I hate him with all my being, you know.
More to worry about.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I'm talking about, I used to be one.
Yeah.
Well, I know, but I'm sitting here worrying about other family members right now.
Yeah.
Who are you pointing at?
Not her. No.
Let's just talk about why you sit. Yeah.
Let's start pointing fingers around.
Yeah.
Let's start pointing fingers around the table here.
Yeah.
They're
saying
it's of the devil. Mm-hmm. And it says
it's
of the devil, huh?
I don't know. That's just what I've been asking about people.
They're not.
Yeah, but I mean.
Everything is wrong.
Yeah, I mean, they're. What you can, you know, if a person does. Yeah, you've got a number of places in Scripture where it talks about, you know, like Hebrews 6. The question there is, are we talking about somebody who's truly converted or somebody who has just experienced the outward affections of the
church family, but they weren't actually.
There's a difference. There's definitely
Here we go. This is Ephesians, or Hebrews 6, 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So the point there is the person who basically has come to an understanding of the truth, when it talks about tasted, it uses the word tasted, you know, over again. And so it seems to indicate that there's not really a genuine conversion. Being made partakers of the Holy Spirit, actually the way that reads is you can take this to understand they are among the community of the church that is baptized by the Holy Spirit, and so all around them people are filled with the Spirit and they are partaking of the benefits of all of that while not themselves being converted. even King Saul, for example, the Holy Spirit came upon him for office, but not for salvation. So you've got a man there that you seem to that seems to indicate that he was not ever converted, but he was given power by the Holy Spirit in order to serve as king. And then the Spirit left him, and an evil spirit from the Lord came upon him. But it was that he was never converted in the first place. It's just that, you know, he was basically set apart for this. So, and it's sort of like that, I think, that we're talking about here, where somebody could have experienced the outward benefits of the work of the Holy Spirit around him, and even perhaps in some type of secular calling to help him, but not actually be converted, and then turn his back on all of those things that he has heard. And when he does leave with knowledge of what he's rejecting, then it's impossible for him to return. And that's a scary thing. That's the reason that warning is given in Hebrews. Hebrews is an extended call to persevere and warning it. If you don't, this is what happens. Because in Hebrews, what's happening is the Hebrew Christians are being tempted to turn away from Christianity and turn back to a form of Judaism. Mm-hmm. And basically the temptation that's being given to them is, you can have everything that Christianity promises, but without the persecution. You just, you know, forget this Jesus stuff, and you just come back to this, and it's we're talking about the same God, we're talking about all this, but you don't have to worry about persecution anymore. You can have all this stuff. And so Hebrews is written to say, not so. You've got to persevere to the end. So, anyway, other questions, comments?
Can I ask about the word broken? Mm-hmm.
Broken.
Oh.
Yeah, you know, because the Old Testament says not a bone was broken. And all
there you
that
go.
Stuff. So, and I know, and Paul says it in Corinthians when he quotes Jesus saying, "This is my body, which was broken for many," or whatever. But
yes,
why does it? How do we?
How do we? Okay, how do we reconcile those two things?
What does it mean by broken? Yeah.
Okay.
Obviously, it doesn't mean broken bones or anything like that.
It does not mean broken bones. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, were not acceptable if the bones were broken. So that was something. Without getting into a great amount of detail, you're quoting from the King James, and the King James uses the word broken, but other translations do not use the word broken in that passage. Let me read here. From New American Standard, if I can get my... Okay.
Tell us that.
1 Corinthians 11.
Okay.
Okay. This is verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He breaks the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
That's what the English Standard Version says, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's ESV.
ESV.
I've got New American Standard. Yeah. Anybody got King James with you?
King James says broken.
Okay, does it have broken in italics? Or is it in...
I don't have it on here.
See if it's...
If it's in italics, that means that word wasn't in the original manuscript.
Yeah, that's what I'm asking.
I know if it says something.
ESV is broken.
Yeah, okay.
Is it
italicized?
Nope. No, okay. All right, so there are some manuscripts. This is basically the difference is dueling manuscripts here. There are some manuscripts that have the word broken in there because it says broken when it's talking about the bread. Mm-hmm. And then there are other manuscripts that have broken when it talks about the bread, but it just says, "This is my body, which is for you." So... theologically, our understanding is that Christ's body itself was never physically broken, but that the bread was broken in order to signify that Christ in his body died and gave himself for us. And so when we think about the word broken in that sense, his physical body was not broken upon the cross. They did not break. Remember, they came to break the bones. They broke the bones of the two thieves on either side. They did not break any of his body. His bones, because Scripture said, not a bone will be broken.
He was already dead.
He was already dead. So we know that theologically the correct understanding is his body was not physically broken in that way. No bones were broken. But when we talk about what he did, his body was broken for us in the sense that it was given. It gave himself completely to the point of death, and so it's broken in that sense, but it would be more of a metaphorical sense that we could say it was broken rather than a literal physical sense there. But there are manuscripts that put it both ways. All of those that follow the King James tradition, which is based on Erasmus's text, have the word broken. So that'd be King James, New King James, so on. All of the other manuscripts that follow, depending on what you want to call it, Nestle-Allen, American Bible Society's, what number is this now? Number 27. They do not have broken in the text. So it's a judgment call. Doesn't mean that it's wrong to say it, as long as you understand it, that it was not
it's not literal.
It's not literal in that sense.
Similar to the bread and the wine.
Yes.
He was physically not broken. He was spiritually broken.
Right. Yeah. And, right. Okay. Does that help any? Or is that? Mm-hmm. All right. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We do thank you so much that indeed, as the scriptures indicate, that Christ, in a very important spiritual way, was broken for us upon the cross, that his body was given for us, that he died in our place, that he took our sins, and that his brokenness upon the cross as the sin bearer indicates that we have new life in him. And so we thank you so much for that. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us to grow and bless us as we continue our study. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. What a great testimony, what a great sacrament it is. As we come, what a present help in time of trouble. And we pray that we would learn more. Please forgive us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.